following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us bow our heads. Father, we thank Thee that indeed Thou hast given to us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in the heavens. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us day by day to subdue our callings unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also pray, teach us not to envy the wicked, those who have more than we have in these present days, but teach us rather to consider His end. We pray now as we continue to look at Isaiah 53:12 and the totality, the fullness of Christ's victory at the cross, that Thou wouldst grant to us to be the same victors, whether in life or in death. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Let me begin in Isaiah 53:12. I shouldn't say begin because we've been here for a few weeks now, but let me recap. Let me begin by recapitulating what we've already learned. In Isaiah 53:12, we have, as it were, a sort of summary of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:11. This series has been called the Man of Sorrows for a reason, because in this passage, Isaiah refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But lest we leave this passage feeling badly as though, well, that's the end of that, as though Jesus Christ's death upon the cross was something to be pitied, let us understand that it is because of that death, because of what He did on the cross, that He has made His victory over sin, over the devil, over your own self-idolization. He has made every victory in the Christian life possible by His cross. So far from being one to be pitied, He is one to be worshipped because of the victory that took place at the cross. Here we're told in verse 12, therefore, in light of all that Jesus Christ did on the cross, in light of His suffering, in light of His work, in light of having our sins imputed to Him, in light of His righteousness being imputed to us, therefore, in light of all that, having seen the work of His soul, having seen the satisfaction of doing for His people precisely what He intended to do, in light of all that, God says here in the prophet, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, in light of everything that He's done, because of all of the work that He did, God the Father is now granting to Him the full reward that was promised to Him. And we shall talk in days to come about that covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that eternal covenant. But for today, I want us to continue looking at how He divides a portion with the great, the spoil with the strong. Previously, we've looked at the eminence of Christ's victory being seen in the great power of His enemies. We've looked at it in light of the unlikely means that He chose. You see, if He had overcome His enemy with legions and legions of angels, we'd have said, well, of course. But He overcame His enemies in His death. He overcame His enemies in these days by preaching. We don't go out with a sword to bring people into church. Or I guess today's parlance would be an AR-15. We don't go out with an army to bring people into Christ. Rather, we go out with the simple preaching of the gospel. A means that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, seems like foolishness to the Greek. We go out with a simple and speaking with respect to the flesh, a weak means to bring people to Christ. And now we see the eminence in a third way by the totality of his victory over his enemies. Now let me tell you ahead of time, because it's coming up on high summer here in Texas. And while we have the air conditioning on and we have the fans on, I also know that we're not going to be able to sit here long enough for me to talk to you about all of this at once. We just don't have built-in air conditioning. And so I know, but what I do want us to do is look at least at this fact, that his enemies have been totally overcome. You know, one of the things that has aggravated some people about the United States, at least since World War II, is that we have not really had a victorious conclusion to a war like we had in World War II. Now, I was too young to remember any of it, and most of you weren't born until long after the end of World War II. But what we call World War II ended in a complete and total rout of the Nazis and of Japan. But since that time, there have been numerous wars in which there was not a total victory. Are any of you old enough to remember Korea, where we basically fought to a line? And it, Vietnam, that was my war. You know, that's the war that we won on the ground and lost in the halls of Congress. The first Gulf War, most of you remember that. And the second Gulf War, what do we call it, Iraqi freedom, and the war in Afghanistan. And basically all of those have been fought to standstills rather than complete victories. Well, when Christ overcame his enemies, it was a complete victory. They had been totally overcome. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that, and that's what we're going to do this morning. But it may seem to some of you as though the enemy has not been completely overcome. It may seem to some of you like, well, the devil, he's got a pretty good lead on us. My own sin nature still flares up. I still have to struggle day by day by day with the desires of my heart and putting myself ahead of Christ. So what do you mean by total victory? Good question. I'm glad you asked. First of all, let me say that he has completely overcome, or is in the process now of completely overcoming, his enemies. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Turn with me to the first page of the Bible, or maybe the second or third page, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, you may remember that man has just fallen. And he says, I will put enmity or hostility. If you don't read 17th century English, that's fine. Enmity simply means hostility. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if we keep our pronouns straight, I want you to see what's going on here. The fact is that the seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ, will have his heel bruised. But it's done while he's crushing the head of his opponent. Now, I don't mind getting a little bit of bruising on the back of my heel if I'm doing it while I'm stomping out a fire. And that's exactly what's going on here, where Jesus Christ is having his heel bruised at the cross by stomping on the head of Satan. By stamping. excuse my Texan, by stamping on the head of the devil. And compare that, if you will, to Romans 16:20, where we're told that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I know that it was written to the church at Rome and not directly to you, but I want you also to understand that by way of application, when Paul says that to the church at Rome, he's not simply saying that Satan is going to be defeated at Rome, but is going to be in full power everywhere else. What he's saying is that the church of Jesus Christ is crushing the head of Satan under its feet. So we are doing the work of Christ on the devil, even in these days. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 10 in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, and I'm not just going to suggest to you, I'm going to interpret this for you, that the strong man that's being spoken of here is the devil, and that Jesus Christ is the one who's doing the spoiling. In Luke chapter 10, and verses 18 and 19. Look at here. The 70 returned again with joy in verse 17. Jesus had sent out 70 disciples, and the purpose of the 70 disciples was to preach the gospel. And they came back saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Stop for just a moment. We'll come back to verse 20 in just a moment. But here at the end of verse 19, understand what Jesus Christ has said. He has said here that as his disciples, we should not think of ourselves as defeated in our battle against the devil and his minions. We should think of ourselves and understand ourselves because of his victory to be victorious also over the devil. Some of you are old enough to remember a comedian who used to say on television, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Devil never made you do a single thing you didn't want to do. And Christ has given you the victory over the devil, according to verse 19, that not only scorpions and diseases and so forth, but more importantly, nothing shall by any means hurt you over all the power of the enemy. Now, how many of you think that here the word all means some of it? A portion of it, maybe even a small portion. How many of you think that all means exactly what it says, that The power that belonged to the enemy is now dissipated. It's now gone. He no longer has power over you, but you have power over him. Nothing shall by in any means hurt you. Now, look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, even though that's true, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are made subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, there's something even more important here. He's not saying, don't worry about this world. Don't worry about the temptations of this life. Don't concern yourselves with that. He's not saying any of that, but he is saying that there's something more important than that, and that is heaven to come, both in this life and in the life to come. Let's look at a couple of other places in 1 John 3:8. Let's stop by Hebrews along the way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, simply because Hebrews was on the way to 1 John. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, listen to this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, right, we're talking about his death on the cross, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So what did Christ do on the cross? He destroyed the work of the devil. In fact, he destroyed him who had the power of death in his hands, the devil. Okay, now turn over to 1 John 3:8. We just stopped by there because we were on the way. In 1 John 3:8, read this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see that? You see, he didn't just come to fight a losing battle. He came actually to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, let me make a suggestion to you. Whoever is sovereign, let's worship him. Whoever's in charge, let's worship him. Whoever's the king, let's worship him. Whoever's the victor, let's worship him. So if you think the devil is in charge, if you think the devil is sovereign, if you think the devil overcomes Christ, then I put it to you, these are strong words. You're giving the devil the place of Christ. One more place. Revelation chapter 12. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, while you're preaching this, why do you keep coming back to Revelation? Don't you know that Revelation is about black helicopters and the church losing everything? No, I don't know that. As a matter of fact, here's what I do know, just the opposite. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Can you read the first paragraph? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ the victor. It's Jesus Christ the one who overcomes that's being presented to us in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So who's cast down there? Not you, not me. The devil's cast down there. All right, moving on. Not only has he overcome Satan totally, fully, completely, he has also overcome the curse of the law. Totally, fully, completely. We do not believe with those who maintain that God's law was for another age and that men used to be saved by the law, but now they're saved by grace. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Not one person ever at any time was justified by the works of the law. Not Abraham, not David, not Paul, not anyone, and certainly not you and me, because we haven't even come close. We have always been saved by grace through faith. Well, then why was the law given? The law was given for fundamentally three reasons, but let me talk to you about two of them right now. One is to drive you to Christ, to teach you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. If you didn't have the law, you might think, hey, I'm a pretty swell guy. I'm a pretty swell gal. But when you compare your life to the law of God, the first thing you're supposed to learn is, no, you're not. You're really not that great. So the law has that purpose, to drive you to Christ. But then it has another purpose, and that purpose is to serve as a rule for you to follow. Not to heaven, but in this present life. It serves as a rule of life for you, to teach you good from evil, to teach you right from wrong. The curse of the law, however, while the law has not been taken away in its original function, the curse of the law has been. Because of the fact that you have disobeyed God's law, theoretically you're under a curse, but because of Christ, you're not. because of what Christ has done, that curse has been lifted because it's been placed upon him. We learned that back in verse 11, right? Isaiah 53:11. Third, death and hell. I told you the power of death and hell in a previous sermon, but now consider this, that death and hell have been taken out of the way for us. Death and hell. Another way of thinking of that is death and the grave. Not to say that you won't die, not to say that you won't be buried, but that's a resting place. That's a stopover. It's not permanent for you. Look at Matthew chapter 16. And I know you've read this before at some time in your life, but look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I'm going to start at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, who has revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then at verse 18, And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The council. In the Old Testament times, or in the Bible times, in the biblical culture, the gate of the city was where the elders sat. They're the ones who made the rules. They're the ones who enforced God's commandments. They're the ones who judged right and wrong between adversaries. And here the gates of hell, the gates of that city, will not prevail against you. Now, if the gates of hell don't prevail against you, then that means you do prevail against the gates of hell, doesn't it? If it's a judgment between two adversaries, and this adversary doesn't prevail, then the other adversary does prevail. One does not prevail, one does prevail. Does that make sense? And the gates of hell, or the gates of death, or the gates of the everlasting punishment, the everlasting torture, the everlasting torments, none of those things will prevail against you. Why? Because for you, for the believer, for the one who trusts in Christ, for the one who has confidence in Him and finds their comfort in Him, death and hell no longer has a sting. It no longer has a victory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We read this just a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 55 and following, we read this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul had previously in this chapter said, If it's in this life only that we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. But here he says that in light of the fact that our lives extend beyond the grave, our lives extend beyond our own deaths, in light of that, therefore, you can have hope. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, be unmovable. Always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Chris, would you turn the air conditioning to a lower temperature? Thank you very much. Satan, the curse of the law, death and hell, and your own flesh. Now, let me preface this just a little bit by saying this, that when Paul speaks about the flesh, he's not usually speaking about your physical body. What he's normally speaking about when he speaks about the flesh is the inclination that we have towards sin. That our desires are not for what pleases God, but for what pleases ourselves. And so he places the spirit and the flesh at odds in the book of Galatians, for instance. Here in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, he says to be fleshly minded is death. Pardon me, I got a little bit ahead of myself. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now remember, we have two antonyms, two words that mean the opposite of one another. And the one word is justify, and the other word is condemn. So when you walk into a courtroom, or more, to say it another way, a better way, when you walk out of a courtroom, you will have been found either guilty or not guilty. You will have been either justified or condemned. Now, here, the sin is condemned in the flesh. Then, dropping down to verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, but we can just continue on here. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when Jesus Christ overcomes the flesh, he makes you subject to the law of God. Sometimes this is called being born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called regeneration. In Titus 3, 5, that we are born not according to not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see then that regeneration, or being born again, that new birth is required in order for the flesh to be subdued, in order for the flesh to be overcome. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done by his Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 14, for by one offering, that is to say the offering of himself, the offering of his own blood, the offering of his death upon the cross, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set aside. And similarly in 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. What I want you to see here, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, if the fleshly mind, if the flesh cannot obey God, but here Paul has confidence that the Thessalonians will do the things that they're commanded of God, then something has changed, hasn't it? What has changed? Christ has subdued the flesh. It's common in today's evangelical world, and I'm almost inclined not even to refer to it as evangelical, but in today's conservative Christianity, to hear preaching that leaves one with the impression that you can now receive Christ anytime you care to. Maybe today, maybe later. But really, it's all up to you. It's up to whatever power lies within you to do it. And the Bible does not teach that. What the Bible teaches is, first of all, you don't have it in your power to overcome the flesh. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. The flesh reinforces the flesh. But secondly, all those whom Christ calls come to Him. Look with me at John chapter 10. Well, first of all, let's look at John chapter 6. We're going to come to this in our readings. But in John chapter 6, verse 33, the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I have said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. Now here's a strange state of affairs. He's the bread of life for the whole world, but you're not coming to Him. Well, let's get an explanation for that if we can. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now let me read that for you again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now there are people who love to quote the latter half of that verse. Well, the latter half of that verse is certainly true. All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In fact, this is such a strong negative in the original Greek language that basically what it's saying, I'll never cast out, not no how, not no way. It's never going to happen. The latter half of the verse is true, but listen to me carefully, so is the first half of the verse. The first half of the verse is also true. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That means that if it's the case that God has given a person, a family, to Jesus Christ, they will come to Him. Now, that doesn't mean, well, for our part, we just sit back and watch it happen. What that means is that God has given us the message of reconciliation, and now what is our message? Come and see. Come and see. Come and follow. And finally, come and go. Now, that was in John 6:37. Drop down to verse 44. Now, if God has given you to Jesus, you will come to Him. But that doesn't speak to the case of, well, what if God hasn't given you to Jesus? Maybe you'll come to Him anyway. Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word that's used there for draw is the same word that's used with the net that you throw out into the water and you pull the fish back in. You know, the fish may not want to come or they may want to come. That's not the issue. The issue is that the net is pulling them in. It may be pulling them in such a way that they want to stay in front of the net. But nevertheless, it's the net that's doing the pulling. And here, it's the Father who's doing the drawing. We do not draw ourselves. Our corruptions are also made captive to Christ. We've talked about Satan, the curse, death and hell, the flesh. Our corruptions also are made captive to Christ. Every thought is brought into obedience to Him. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Did I mention I wanted to look at John 10 before I move on? Okay, let's look at John 10 before we move on. In verse 28, verse 27 and 28, most of us, I think, know verses 27 and 28, or at least we've heard them quoted before. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, that's good news. Listen carefully. No man can pluck you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 27. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What is the characteristic of a sheep? He hears the voice of the shepherd, and he follows the shepherd. That's what sheep do. And he says, my sheep do the same thing. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. That is to say, no man shall take them away from me. Having said that, back up to verse 26. You believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Okay, now I'm going to say this verse incorrectly. I'm going to quote it incorrectly, and I want you to catch me at it. Okay? Verse 26. But ye are not my sheep because you believe not. That is not what it says, is it? It says, you believe not because ye are not my sheep. So which is the cause and which is the effect? Is the cause believing and the effect is becoming a sheep? Or is the cause being a sheep and the effect is believing? You see, when we say, well, not everyone is coming to Christ, all the sheep are coming to Christ. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus Christ has, in fact, saved all His sheep. And He has saved them eternally. They all hear His voice. They all come to Him. And if there's someone out there who's not hearing His voice, if there's someone out there who is not believing Him, if there's someone out there who is not following Him, it's because he is not a sheep. But all of Christ's sheep are being saved. They are all being brought together into the sheepfold. He is, in fact, completely overcoming everything that keeps the sheep from coming, including their own corruptions. The world itself has been overcome. The night before He went to the cross, in John 16:33, Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, the context in which He said that was this. In the world you shall have tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus overcomes the world not by taking the tribulations away, but by sanctifying the tribulations to us, so that they make sense in light of God's Word. He teaches us not to envy the wicked, even though they may have way more than we do. In fact, as often as not, they do, don't they? Because they don't have any rules. But don't envy them. Rather, consider their end. Consider where they're headed, as we have sung, haven't we, in Psalm 37. Consider their end, and then you won't envy them. The world has been overcome. Christ has overcome the world, and Christ has overcome all the worldly powers. If you have it broken out the way I do, that's the seventh thing. Worldly powers. In Matthew chapter 28, I want you to see the, if you will, the preface to the Great Commission. You all know what we call the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, here's the preface to that. In Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. In other words, there is nothing in this world that can stop His will from being done. All authority, all power has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Because of that, in light of that, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Go into all the world and make disciples. In Revelation chapter 17, we see the same thing set forth. No kidding. Someday I'm going to preach to you from the book of Revelation. And you're going to find out that 99% of what you've heard about Revelation is a lie. The book of Revelation is not a book about the defeat of Christianity being stuck back in a corner somewhere in the backside of Jerusalem while they're waiting for fire to descend out of heaven. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ overcoming the world generation by generation by generation. But that's for another day. For now, in Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 12, did we talk about this a couple weeks ago? In Revelation chapter 17, I'll start reading at verse 12, yes, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now understand that 1 hour is intended here as, what do you think, a long time or a short time? Yeah, it's a tiny little short time. We're comparing it to 3.5 years of this and 1,270 days of that. 1 hour. 1 hour they receive power. And here's what happens. They receive their as kings 1 hour with the beast, and these have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. Now, these shall make war with the Lamb. Right? How long do they have their power? For an hour. Short time. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now, how many of you have a version that says the Lamb comes real close to losing, and he's almost done for, and he's backed off into a corner? No. No. Verse 14, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Here's why. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, those that are with him is not speaking just about the angels in heaven. It's speaking about folks just like you and me. In fact, in our generation, it's talking about you and me. It's talking about us. It's talking about those who are with him overcoming the kings and the beast. And do you know how or why? Because he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Sure, they're making war with the beast. There's no question about it. They're there for an hour making war with the beast. For an hour, they're growling as loud as they can growl. But at the end of the day, the Lamb overcomes them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, you and me, because we're called and chosen and faithful, because of the fact that we're with him, we're part of that victory. Now, that's a whole lot different from black helicopters and being left behind, isn't it? In fact, it's so different that, may I say, while they're saying left behind, I say right ahead. We are called to battle with giants, just as Matthew said to us this morning. Oh, it may not be six-fingered giants, but we're called to battle against the humanistic media, the newspapers and television networks that are owned by the humanists of today. They're giants, aren't they? We're called to war against a state-sponsored school system that teaches exactly the opposite of creation. We're called to battle against that one-eyed monster, television. We're called to battle, and okay, get out your steel-toed shoes because I'm fixing to step on some toes. We're called to battle even against video games. Yes, he said it. Not every video game. There's nothing wrong with video games anymore than there's anything wrong with newspapers. But you know what? When they're teaching the opposite of what Christianity teaches, they are God's enemies. And they are giants, and we are called to do battle with them. How many of you have heard of a little town out in California called Hollywood? It's not a little town, is it? They changed the way America thinks from that town. And we're called upon in our generation to change that way back. We're called upon not just to turn the world upside down, but if you'll let me say it, to turn the world right side up again. The way we do that is by overcoming giants. But let me tell you something, and I'll tell you the same thing that David told Saul. This isn't our battle. It's God's battle. And unless God fights for us, that armor is not going to do us any good. We have to fight this fight. We have to be out there. We have to do the warring, but God has to give the victory. But God will give the victory, not to those who are asleep in their beds, but to those who are out there on the battlefield in the day of battle. And so I say to you, yes, Jesus Christ is overcoming all of his enemies. Our problem is that we don't see it because we're too busy reading the headlines from the New York Times. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a...
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.